So we started this series last week called Something New for Christmas. It comes with a nice little jingle where we're talking about how Jesus, as a gift to humanity, is something new. And a gift can be new in a couple different ways. You can get something new in the sense that it's unlike anything you've ever had before. So like if you gave me a tiara, that would be something brand new. I've never had anything like that before, and it would be a unique gift for me. But a gift can be new also in the sense that it is an improvement over or replacement for something that you already have. So if you gave me a pair of shoes, that would be, I already have shoes, lots of shoes, but that would be a new and improved thing that I would have as a gift. So Jesus is new for humanity in both senses. Jesus is new in the sense that he was something that humanity had never had before, God in the flesh living among them. But he was also new in the sense that he was an improvement over or replacement for some people who had come before and been leaders among God's people. And so we talked last week about how Jesus is the new Adam. Adam was created to be the ideal human, and he failed at that. But Jesus comes along, and he fulfills what it means to be the ideal human who is fully obedient to God. So this week we're going to talk about Moses, how Jesus is like the new Moses. Moses was a leader of the people of Israel at a very particular and important time in their history. And leadership is important, right? Would we all agree that leadership matters? That families and communities and organizations like churches or even governments, nations, kind of, they can rise and fall on the quality of leadership, right? I think we all recognize that that's true, and yet there sort of is this undercurrent when we think about leadership of mistrust. We have come to distrust leaders in a lot of ways and for good reasons. I mean, there are a lot of leaders that have fallen and failed in significant ways that have caused pain and suffering for people. And so while we recognize that leaders fall and fail, we also recognize that leadership is really important for organizations to thrive. It kind of leaves us with this tension and this longing for a leader that will actually only do what's good, right? And so Moses was the leader for the people of Israel at a particular time in their history. And we're going to see how his leadership was good in a lot of ways, but it wasn't complete. And Jesus is able to complete the leadership that Moses had over the people of Israel. So one of the things that they looked to Moses to do for them was to help them make sense of God and of the world. When the people are coming out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they had never really been a nation before. They didn't know how to function as their own nation. And Moses is supposed to lead them in that. They really didn't have much of a connection with God. I mean, they had the stories of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But beyond that, they didn't have much of a connection with God. They didn't have a place of worship or a sacrificial system. And so their connection with God was a little vague. And so Moses is there to help them understand who God is and who he's called them to be. And so as he steps into this role as a leader, there are a few different ways that this shows up I want us to walk through. So the first is that Moses was a teacher. He was the teacher of Israel. And they for hundreds of years after Moses, they continued to refer to him as the teacher or the prophet of Israel, their first prophet or best prophet. Because the role of the teacher or the prophet is to receive instruction from God and then pass those on to the people. And that's exactly what Moses did. Moses received what for the people of Israel became the instruction. The word Torah means instruction. And so Moses received the Torah from God and passed it on to the people. But it's interesting how he did this. He did this in sort of a physical, geographical way that we may not come to mind when we think about Moses getting instruction from God. So the place where Moses gets instruction from God is particular. He goes up on a mountain, and he does this multiple times. And so if you read Exodus 19, and you just track Moses' movements, it's actually kind of comical. I wish we could have like a flannel graph up here. Anybody remember a flannel graph? Yes, we got some flannel graphs. Google it, friends. It's fascinating. You'll love it. So imagine, if you will, a flannel graph board where you've got a little figure of Moses, and then you've got like a mountain. And the mountain is the place where he goes up to the top to get the word from God. And then read Exodus 19 and make Moses like track along with Moses going up and down, because God says, go up, come up to the mountain, and let me give you some instructions. And he says, go back down and gather the leaders of the people. And he says, come back up and get some more instruction. And then go back down and then come back up. And at least three times he goes up and down the mountain. And you're going, that's a lot to ask of an 80-year-old man. I mean, he's just up and down and up and down and up and down. But the mountain was the place where he received the instruction from God. And then he had to go back down because the people were too afraid. The people were too afraid to go up the mountain and to encounter God directly. For a pretty good reason, but Moses had to do that back and forth to be their teacher and their prophet. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, we start to see, especially in Matthew's gospel, which was written mostly for Jewish readers, we start to see Matthew say and do some things about Jesus that is going to bring Moses to mind for his readers. So specifically in Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus' most famous sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Already, if you're Jewish, you're imagining, you're picturing someone who goes up a mountain to receive instruction from God. Moses is going to come to mind. But Jesus does this differently. Let's read Matthew's opening or preamble to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. If you see something on the screen underlined, please read that aloud. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So just that first sentence is going to bring Moses to mind for the people of Israel. A teacher. Jesus was a rabbi. There were a lot of rabbis in Jesus' day. The rabbi's role in among the people of Israel was to help them interpret Torah, to understand what God was saying to them in Torah, and then to be able to live it out. We still have rabbis today who that's their role. Jesus's role as a rabbi gives him authority to teach. So he goes up on the mountain, and when Matthew's writing this, people are going, oh, that's like Moses going up on the mountain. Jesus is going to get instruction from God. But Jesus already has the words of God because he is divine. And so he goes, but he doesn't have to go up and then come back down. He invites the people up, and the disciples come up to the mountain, and they get the words directly from Jesus. So Jesus is bringing the people closer to God as he gives them their instruction, as he enacts his role as their teacher. Another thing that Moses did that we want from a good teacher is we want them to be clear, and we also want them to model what they teach, right? Some of our greatest frustrations with teachers that we've had in the past, maybe you can think of some, who weren't able to actually do the things they were trying to teach you to do. Maybe you had a teacher like that in high school, or maybe you had a leader like that in the church who would say things from a stage under a spotlight, and then he would go out and do something different from what he said for you to do. Heaven forbid, but it happens. It's happened to me, probably recently. It's really difficult to perfectly model what you teach, or what we say in the church. We say, practice what you preach, right? And so the people needed that from Moses, and Moses does well for the most part, but he doesn't quite fulfill that. So here's some instructions from Moses in Deuteronomy 4. He says, now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give. And so Moses is very clear. Don't change God's instructions. Do exactly what God says. And then we get this story in Numbers chapter 20 when the people are thirsty in the desert. And God tells Moses, go to this rock. And I want you to speak to this rock, and water will come out of the rock for the people to drink. So Moses goes to the rock, but instead of speaking to it, he strikes it with his staff two times. And God fulfills his part of the deal, and water comes out. But Moses didn't fully obey exactly what God said. Moses had told the people, obey God's instructions exactly, and then he doesn't do it. He's a human. He's an imperfect teacher. And I think this is something that we long for, and the people of Israel longed for, was a teacher who could perfectly live out and model what they were telling the people to do. And I think we've had frustrations with that in our own lives, even when it comes to faith leaders and faith teachers who can't quite always live out what they've instructed us to do, and I'm one of them. But Jesus comes along, and here's what the Hebrews writer says about Jesus. Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." He did not sin. I mean, Jesus gives us instructions on how to interact with God, to honor God with our lives, and then he fulfills those instructions perfectly. He didn't sin. He never changed it. He never broke it. How much confidence does that give us in Jesus as our teacher? How great is it to know that we have someone giving us instructions on how to live in a way that honors God, who actually does exactly what he says? It gives us so much ability to put our trust in Jesus as our teacher. And he's able to do this in a way that Moses just couldn't. And that's what we need. And this is what the people of Israel longed for, was a teacher who could actually practice what he preached. And then Jesus comes and he does the same thing for us. Another role that Moses filled was that of the mediator. You guys know what a mediator is, someone who goes in between, stands between two parties to represent. And this is what Moses does. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. And it's a tough place for him to be as a human being, because he gets caught in the middle sometimes. In Exodus 32, we read the incident of the golden calf. This is when Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving instructions from God. That's where that happens. And then he comes back down the mountain with instructions. And one of the instructions is, don't worship idols. And what does he find the people doing? Worshiping an idol, a golden calf. And so Moses is angry. God is angry. In fact, God says at this point, Moses, you better step back, because I don't want you to be collateral damage. I'm going to wipe these people out. They cannot obey me, and I'm going to start over with you. That's what God said to Moses. And as someone who's caught in the middle, who's representing God to the people and the people to God, here's his response, Exodus 32. "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Man, this takes some courage. Moses steps right into this gap and says, "God, please forgive the people. Don't wipe them out. But if you can't forgive them, then I'll take their punishment." Man, what an incredible offer of sacrifice. What an incredible way to embrace this role as a mediator for the people. But Moses doesn't have to follow through. God does not take Moses' life. In fact, Moses doesn't really qualify as a stand-in for the people, because Moses is an imperfect human. And so God does not accept his offer, but he also does forgive the sins of the people. And so as we think about what we want in a mediator, and we don't use that word a whole lot, but we know kind of the sense of it, right? When you're in middle school and you like a girl, you need a mediator, okay, right? And so you go to one of her friends, not one of your friends. You can't send a guy, that could backfire. You go to one of her friends, and you say, "Hey, I need you to go tell her that I like her." You need a mediator. When you're a kid and your parents have a favorite kid and it's not you, you need a mediator. You need an intercessor. You need somebody. For me, it was my big sister for a while. And then when my baby brother came along, you guys know it's the baby, right? And so I go to my baby brother, AJ, and I say, "AJ, go ask mom if we can go to the pool," because he's most likely to get a yes. We need an intercessor, a mediator, right? And this is what the people longed for ever since the time of Moses. We need an intercessor. We need somebody to go to God on our behalf, because we're not close enough. We're not holy enough. We're not wise enough. And then Jesus comes along, and here's what the New Testament says about Jesus. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." The Hebrews writer backs this up in chapter 9. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance. from the sins committed under the first covenant. So both Paul and the Hebrews writer call Jesus this exact phrase, the mediator. He's the mediator who stands before God on our behalf. He's the mediator of the new covenant that is God's agreement with all humanity. And Jesus does this in a way that is beyond what Moses can actually do, because Jesus, when he offers himself for the sins of the people, he qualifies as a perfect sacrifice. And so that's what we'll get to last, is this third role that Moses fulfills as a leader of the people is that of rescuer. We mentioned before that Moses is a part of the people being set free from their slavery in Egypt. 400 years, these people, these descendants of Abraham, are slaves to the Egyptians. And it seems hopeless, but then they cry out to God. God hears their cries, and he sends Moses to Pharaoh, the most powerful leader on the planet, and says, tell him to let my people go. And through this series of plagues and interactions with Pharaoh, between Pharaoh and Moses, God sets the people free. On the night before they're set free, with the last plague coming through, there's an angel of death that's going to pass through the camp, through the whole nation of Egypt. And the angel is going to take the life of every firstborn. This is a very difficult story. And God tells the people of Israel that if they will sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and paint it over the doorframes of their houses, that when the angel comes through the land, the angel will pass over the homes with the blood of the lamb on the door, and their family will be spared. And this is how the people are set free from slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh finally has enough, and he tells them to leave. And so the Exodus becomes this foundational story for God's people. They repeat it over and over again throughout their history and throughout the prophets. They keep coming back to this. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. That's kind of how he's known to the people. It was his greatest act of rescue, and Moses was the representative of that act. But the people weren't completely free. In fact, because of their sin, they fall back into captivity over and over again, and they just continue to long for a rescuer. They are always in need of someone who's going to set them free from whatever foreign power has oppressed them most recently. And so even when Jesus comes on the scene, the people are desperate for a rescuer. They want a Messiah who will set them free from Roman rule. That's what they're hoping the Messiah will do. But Jesus comes to set free from something more than a foreign power, a human authority. He comes to set free from a spiritual power, the power of sin and death. This is what we read when Paul describes this in Colossians 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So Jesus becomes our rescuer. The rescuer for all humanity, the one who rescues in a way that Moses couldn't fulfill. Moses is a part of the rescue for one nation of people, and it doesn't really even last. But Jesus comes, and he's a part of this new covenant, this rescue for all humanity, to be invited into the family of God through Christ. And he rescues from the spiritual powers of sin and death. And what we are looking for and longing for is rescue. And this is the prophecy that Andy and Brett both mentioned that hasn't quite been fulfilled yet, that there's still oppression in the world. There's still slavery in the world of a variety of kinds. There's still pain and suffering in the world. There's still things that we want to be set free from. And Jesus is coming. In his return, when he brings new creation with him, he will end all oppression, just like the song says that we sang. All oppression will cease when Jesus returns. And so we find ourselves, along with the Israelites, longing for someone who will end all oppression, who will set us free for good and all. And that time is coming. This is part of what we do at Christmas, when we recognize the gift of Jesus, the gift of Jesus as the great teacher, as the great mediator, and as the great rescuer. We acknowledge that all of that is still unfulfilled. It's incomplete. We have what we need for now, but what we have is not all we're ever going to get. That Jesus is going to fulfill all of this completely when he returns. And so what do we do for now? How is Jesus the leader we need for now? Well, we need a teacher that we can trust, right? We need a teacher who's gonna follow through with everything that he says. And here's a newsflash for you. It's not me. I'm not gonna be able to follow through with everything that I tell you that you should do. Now, that maybe sound hypocritical, but I'm doing my best, but I'm imperfect and I'm gonna fail. But Jesus never will. Everything that Jesus commands us to do, he does. Every sacrifice he calls us to make, he makes. We can trust him and we can obey him in confidence that he's a trustworthy teacher. And so do you know the teachings of Jesus? Do you know what he actually invites us into? I think a lot of us, when we think of that, we just think of a list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. But what Jesus invites us into is an abundant life where we experience peace and joy and purpose through our relationship with God. Do you know how to do that? Do you know his instructions? Do you trust him enough to obey? We also need Jesus to be our mediator, to stand before God on our behalf or to make a way for us. The Hebrews writer, chapter 4, says that because Jesus has made a way, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we find mercy in our time of need. And this is what Jesus has done for you. Are you making the most of your access to the throne room of God? When was the last time that you approached God with confidence because you know Jesus has gone before you as your mediator and you've asked for what you need from your heavenly Father? We need that mediator. And then knowing that we have him, well, we need to absolutely make the most of our opportunity and our access to God. And then we need a rescue. We need Jesus to rescue us not only from sin and death, which we absolutely need. And if you have not experienced that, rescue from Jesus, I invite you to consider that today. How can you put your trust in Jesus to be set free from sin and death today? But we also need rescue from other things. We need rescue from our own pride. We need rescue from addiction. We need rescue from pain and sorrow and grief sometimes. We need rescue on a regular basis. And Jesus has proven himself to be the only one we can really turn to set us free from all of those things. That process doesn't happen overnight, but as we continue to trust him more, as we continue to orient our lives around him, as we say here, as we continue to move in the direction of Jesus-centered living, we find ourselves being set free from more and more of the things that would hold us back from peace and joy in this life. Jesus is everything that we need. Now, I typically like to end a sermon with a challenge, something specific for you to do. But today, I think we just end with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for Jesus being everything that we need. Would you stand? And let's just take a moment. And I want to invite you, I'll give you some time in silence just to express your praise and thanksgiving to God, and then I'll close us with that prayer of praise. Father, the more that we understand who Jesus really is, the more grateful we are for everything that you offer us through him. I mean, it's amazing that you have provided for our needs through your Son in this way. And so as we are in this season where we're going to celebrate the birth of your Son into the world, help us to acknowledge that Jesus is a gift that we get to receive every single day. That the freedom that he brings to us is something we can celebrate and enjoy every morning when we wake up, and we get to live under your grace. Would you remind us of that today? Fill us with just gratitude, thanksgiving, hearts of praise as we leave this place. Let us go out in joy, knowing that we have been set free and we have a Savior we can trust who really loves us. And we just pray, God, that as we live that out, that people will see the light of Christ in us. In his name we pray, amen. God bless you. Go in peace. You are sent to be salt and light in a world that desperately needs Christ.